Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Recently, I rewatched the classic Disney animated film, The Emperor's New Groove. Has anyone else seen this? Oh, now you know what you're doing this afternoon. It follows a young and arrogant emperor named Cusco, who lives a plush and entitled life, and he treats everyone that he meets as nobodies, especially if you're a peasant. If you've never seen the movie before, the basic plot is this. Cusco becomes magically, Disney movie, a llama. And then the rest of the movie is him trying to figure out life as a llama. And on his travels, he meets this peasant along the way who helps him. Throughout their journey, they become close friends, and by the time the movie ends, the emperor has repented of his arrogance, and he has turned over a new leaf, and now he's friends with everyone that he once despised. Now, the movie, it starts with a grand and catchy musical number in which Cusco dances while other people sing his praises. Here is one of the verses from the song. He's the sovereign lord of the nation. He's the hippest cat in creation. He's the Alpha, the Omega, A to Z. And this perfect world will spin around his every little whim, because this perfect world begins and ends with him. He's the sovereign lord. For Cusco, of course, that means that he determines what is right and wrong, what will or will not happen in his kingdom. And while watching this movie, of course, the song stuck out to me because it utilizes so much biblical imagery and phrases, and it's clear, though, in the song that it functions as a way to make Cusco completely repulsive. And it's true that when people act as their own lord, when they attempt to lord their authority over other people, it is repulsive. Well, this morning, we continue our study on the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And our passage is all about lordship and authority. We're going to see two scenes here in our text this morning. One is in a grain field, and the other is in a synagogue. In each, Pharisees show up and create conflict. And although the Pharisees never use the word Lord, it's clear they're attempting to manufacture their own authority. And so Jesus responds to these Pharisees. And his response teaches us a lot about what lordship really means. So in order to get us going, I'm going to read the whole passage in its entirety. So if you could follow along as I read Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at all of them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Well, there's controversy. And the controversy here in our text this morning is centered around the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a day of rest, which is outlined in the Mosaic Law. Jews were to rest from work for one day a week on the seventh day, which is a practice that came from the creation account. God created the world in 6 days, but then on the seventh he rested. And the penalty for Jews that did not keep the law of the Sabbath was death. Now the Pharisees, they accused Jesus of breaking the law. It appears that they are more serious about the Sabbath than Jesus is. But that's just how it appears. Jesus, in fact, is much more serious about the Sabbath than they could ever imagine. So our time in the text today will be spent looking at four different things. First, we're going to look at what does it look like to be a Pharisee? Second, we're going to see what it means to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Third, how to live as a disciple and not as a Pharisee. And then fourth, how Jesus became the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so let's begin by learning what it looks like to be a Pharisee. Now, here in the text, I want to show you three different things that describe Pharisees and their character. This has been, if I'm honest, convicting to me this week as I have studied it, because I can relate with all three of these things. And the truth is, I think inside of each of us is a little Pharisee waiting to come out. What it looks like to be a Pharisee. First, Pharisees try to catch people breaking the rules. Check it out, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it again for us. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in his hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Where in the world did they come from? Do Pharisees normally hang out in grain fields? No, they do not. Evidently, these guys were following Jesus around as a way to catch him breaking the rules. And then again, in verses 6 and 7, check it out. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Luke leaves no doubt as to their intentions. Lying in wait, they sought to find a reason to accuse Jesus. It's tiresome to keep watch over others' disobedience, isn't it? Involves time and attention. All for what? The sadistic pleasure of feeling right because we caught others doing wrong. It's a joyless satisfaction, not a joy-filled satisfaction. But when you see a healthy Christian, you actually see a joy-filled, not a joyless Christian. It's a fruit of the Spirit, after all. How can you know if you try to catch people breaking rules? Well, do you confront people with their wrongs more than you praise them for what they've done well? Here's a tip. Make it a habit to catch other people doing what is good, right, and true, and then tell them what you've seen. It will only strengthen your relationships, and then it will begin to kill the little Pharisee inside. So first, Pharisees, they catch people breaking the rules. But second, Pharisees collapse and equate levels of authority. They collapse and equate levels of authority. Follow me here. Okay, so in verse 2, Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking the law. What law? Well, working on the Sabbath, of course. However, there's no actual indication that Jesus and his disciples are doing work. So what are they talking about here? Well, the Jews had an oral tradition known as the Mishnah. It was a collection of writings and sayings of various rabbis that expounded on the Mosaic Law. The Mishnah would bring clarity to the places in the Mosaic Law where there was unclarity. So, for example, it outlines 39 kinds of work that, according to the Mishnah, should not be done on the Sabbath day. There's many of them, including you can't write two words, and you can't erase two words in order to write two more words. You can't do that. Among those 39 also were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and grinding grain, all of which Jesus' disciples would be guilty of by the simple act of plucking the grain and rubbing in their hands and eating it. And what happens, remind me, when you break the law of the Sabbath? Death. You see, the Pharisees saw the law through the lens of oral tradition, equating the two together. That meant that Jesus broke the rules of tradition and so deserved the death of the law. Pharisees collapse levels of authority. Here's what I mean. We all have various levels of authority. For example, the Bible, wisdom, preference, tradition. There can be other levels of authority, but that's just what we're going to use for our example today. The Bible, it's an authority. It's matters of the Bible. They deal with things that are either biblical or unbiblical, something that's moral or immoral. Loving someone, biblical. Slandering someone, unbiblical, immoral. Now, the Bible is authoritative for all people. It's a universal authority. But then you have, from Bible, you have wisdom. That's another authority, albeit lesser than the Bible, to be sure, but still an authority. Matters of wisdom, they deal with whether something, of course, is either wise or unwise. So, for example, it might be wise for a certain person to do a certain kind of career, but unwise for a different kind of person to do that same career. Okay, so Bible, wisdom. Further down, you have preference. This is an authority for me and me alone. My preferences influence what I like or dislike. I prefer this or that. And then finally, at the lowest level of authority is tradition. Tradition is a type of authority for a group of people, but not as a matter of right or wrong. That's the Bible's job. But rather, tradition deals with whether something is in alignment with how things have been done in the past. It describes history. It does not prescribe what should happen, which is why it's the lowest level of authority. Okay, so you have Pharisees. They collapse levels of authority. And when you collapse all these different levels of authority, you end up equating them together. You have this spectrum of Bible or morality, biblical, unbiblical, moral or immoral. And then you have the spectrum of preference, my preference or not my preference. The Pharisees equate the two and collapse them. And so it ends up being my preference now equals that which is moral and biblical. For example, someone might say, I really enjoy studying about this in the Bible, this theology, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I really enjoy studying about it, but no one else seems to care about it. I guess they're not really that godly, not like I am, at least. That's collapsing preference and Bible together, godliness and preference. Or take tradition, for example. Someone might say, my last church had this great tradition. We would always do fill in the blank. Churches don't do that anymore. Churches no longer follow the Bible. I think the world is creeping in. That's collapsing tradition with Bible together, equating the two. To collapse levels means you equate them, like Bible and personal preferences. Now, isn't it strange that our default assumption is that our preferences are always that which is moral or biblical? Why do we not assume that our preferences are actually unbiblical or immoral? I mean, don't we have evidence in the Bible that our initial desires and preferences can actually come from sinful flesh? Pharisees collapse levels of authority. Thirdly, Pharisees love rules more than people. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees are doing in the account with the man of the withered hand? Once again, 6 and 7, he says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And then Jesus says to them in verse 9, I ask you, is it not lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? What the Pharisees do here reads like a total lack of compassion. It's like the Pharisees only care about the man insofar as he can act as a trap for Jesus. It's heartless. It's ignoring the hurt man and only caring if the law is obeyed. Take, for example, the topic of homelessness or illegal immigrants. Admittedly, it's a challenging topic to tackle. And don't worry, I'm not talking about politics here, because I have no policy suggestions. I have no position. This is a challenging problem to tackle, and any potential solution to it is beyond my personal capabilities. But I can say this. If your typical emotion is annoyance and anger when reading about illegal homeless squatters or reading about illegal immigrants, and if it really bugs you when others want to have compassion for those kinds of people, to help them, to serve them, to support them, it might just be a sign that you love rules more than people. To act as a Pharisee is to act as a Lord, determining right and wrong, deciding what should or should not happen. Not because we actually care about others or their relationship with God, but because it makes us feel safe or right or important. There's a little Pharisee inside all of us. Let's move on to the next thing that we're going to see in our text this morning. What it means for Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to just state right off here on the bat here that Jesus explicitly states that he is the Lord in chapter 6, verse 5. But what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Lord? Well, what means that he gets the interpretation rights of the Bible? He actually tells us this in verses 3 and 4 and in verse 9. But let's start with verses 3 and 4. So the Pharisees, they accuse Jesus of breaking the law by picking the grain. And so Jesus reminds them of 1 Samuel 21. We read that in the scripture reading this morning. It tells the story of David on the run from King Saul. And David and his men are worn out and hungry from the chase. And so they happen to be near the tabernacle, and they stop and they ask for some bread from the priest. The only bread, as you remember, is the bread of the presence, which sat on the table in the holy place. According to the law, the bread was restricted for priests and as a part of their continual worship of God. Now, nowhere in 1 Samuel or anywhere else in the scripture does it imply that David was wrong. In fact, the priest who knew the law willingly gave David and his companions the bread to eat. See, Jesus is drawing this analogy between David and himself. But he's also doing some interpretation for the Pharisees. He is arguing that the need to follow ceremonial restrictions should not supplant the need to help a human being. As scholar Daryl Buck puts it, the law was never intended to be interpreted so literally that compassion was excluded in a situation of basic need, like David. So here's the point that Jesus makes. If Jesus is wrong, then David is wrong too. And no one is willing to call David wrong. Not even the scriptures. Okay, so that was the account of the grain fields. Now let's turn to the synagogue in verse 9. Okay, so Jesus, he's teaching in the synagogue, and there's this man with a withered hand, and he tells the man to stand in front of him, and this is what he says. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to good or to do harm, save life or destroy it? It's a similar idea as in the grain field. The point of the Sabbath is to help, not hurt people. It was to help people get rest and not overwork. The Sabbath is supposed to be restorative. It's rejuvenation. It's worship. And to refuse to restore a man's withered hand would be contrary to the very essence of the Sabbath. Okay, so here's the point of all of this. Jesus draws the limits, and only Jesus gets to draw the limits on how Scripture is to be interpreted. We don't. He is the Lord. We are not. To be clear, it's not as if Jesus is drawing new limits that conflict or contradict with the other parts of the Bible. He's only showing how the Bible was meant to be interpreted in the first place. See, we are the ones that tend to be people that impose our own meaning on the Bible. It's really easy to do. How? Well, we get really excited about a certain theology or a verse, and then we focus on that to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible. And then we find out that there's other people that also believe the same things, and we get energized by that, and so our interpretation is confirmed. And I want to point out that all of this starts not out of malice, but out of excitement for the Bible. You read something, you enjoy it, you love it, it changes you. That's a great thing. But, like a deer mesmerized in the headlights, we are unaware of the rest of the landscape. And to push the metaphor way too far, instead of us being hit by that metaphorical car, we end up running over others with our blind interpretations. How can you tell if you've fallen prey to imposing your beliefs on the Bible? Well, do you have a hobby horse theology? Do you always come back to the same thing and only the same thing? Do you get angry when others don't agree with your interpretation? It's worth asking. Now, there's more here. Jesus is the Lord, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, not only does he get interpretation rights over Scripture, but specifically, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Check it out, verse 5. I'm going to read this again. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." There it is, Lord of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, it was a part of the Mosaic Law. However, the Sabbath did not first appear in the law given by Moses. It was first seen not at the time of Abraham, but where? At the time of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, and he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The Creator God worked 6 days. The seventh, he rested. It's the Sabbath day. Now Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And to call himself Lord of the Sabbath is to none other than call himself the Creator. What a massively radical thing for him to say. He is the Lord of all things, of all creation. He has the authority that no one else has. So not only does he have interpretive rights, he wrote the Bible. He created all things. He determines, he sets up what is right and wrong. He decides what will or will not happen. He alone is sovereign. He is the Lord of the first Sabbath. Okay, so we looked at about how do you become a Pharisee. Then we looked at what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now let's just get really practical here. How can we live as a disciple and not as a Pharisee? Okay. How do you live as a disciple of the Lord of the Sabbath and not as a Pharisee who acts like their own Lord? A couple suggestions for us. Let's be people who pursue personal character over religious ritual. Let's be people who pursue personal character over religious rituals. The norm in the New Testament is for the Christian to pursue growth in personal character. And you might remember, of course, last year we studied the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 4 through 6 is a great example about how individual Christians, together living in a church community, are to pursue personal godliness. Like, for example, through things like having humility and patience with others, by putting off the old self, which desires self-serving things like bitterness and anger, and replacing that old self with kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. It's like living like Christ in your marriage, in your family, in your work relationship. So in other words, it's taking a close look at our own obedience and not the obedience of others. So let's be people who pursue personal character. But let's also be people who distinguish between preferences, traditions, and the Bible. If I'm honest, my instinct tells me when my personal preferences are challenged, I should get angry and accuse others of being sinful. It is. That's my instinct. But that instinct isn't the Spirit talking. It's my flesh talking. And all of us have a little bit of Pharisee on the inside. So let's make it a habit. Let's make it a habit to think carefully about our preferences and our traditions. For some of us, that might look like recognizing our anger. And then, when we are angry, taking a moment to consider why we got angry in the first place. Is it a matter of sin, or is it a matter of preference? For others, it might mean learning how to communicate with different intensities, making strong declarative statements regarding personal preferences does not come across very well. I don't know if you've noticed that before. When communicating personal preferences, it's best to show deference and gentleness. But let's also be people who courageously pursue friendships with those that are able to lovingly challenge us. It's so easy to stay in an echo chamber. It's easy to be friends with those who have the same strong beliefs. However, those that agree with us only end up calcifying erroneous thoughts and feelings. Rather, let's be people who take courage to listen to others who disagree with us. And when we do that and we purposely put ourselves in friendships where someone can lovingly challenge us, it will help us grow and not focus on our pet theologies or verses. Question. When was the last time someone challenged you and you actually repented? I mean, repented. Not like you felt bad or you decided, I'm never going to bring that up again. But like actually repented, like their words had a noticeable change in your life. Let's be people that are courageous, who allow others to challenge us. In closing, we have one final thing to look at: how Jesus became Lord of the Sabbath. Now, it would be easy to look at this passage here about the grain fields, the synagogue, both happening on the Sabbath. And you see how the Pharisees were all wrong about the Sabbath. And then to conclude that the Sabbath doesn't really matter anymore. They were just too extreme, created their own rules. They forgot the point of it all. So we should just lay off and not care about the Sabbath, right? Well, Jesus does not stop being the Lord of the Sabbath, even though the Pharisees got it wrong. Remember, he is more serious about the Sabbath than the Pharisees. How serious, do you ask? Well, not only is Jesus the Lord of the first Sabbath, but he's also the Lord of the last Sabbath. Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about the last Sabbath rest. It's not a single day. It's eternity. It's heaven. It's where the people of God will finally get the rest their souls long for. It is when they will get to see the Lord of the Sabbath finally, face to face. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. And for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Hebrews 4, 2 and 3. You receive that Sabbath rest if you receive Jesus as Lord of that Sabbath rest. By attempting to define the rules for themselves and trap Jesus in error, the Pharisees have proved to not receive Jesus. They have lived as their own Lord, and they will not receive the last Sabbath the rest. Nor will anyone else who acts like a Pharisee. But here's the good news. Jesus died in order to provide that rest for us who do not deserve it. As God accomplished 6 days of work and then rested on the seventh day, so Jesus did his work on the cross and then provides us with an eternal Sabbath rest. Instead of lording authority over us, he uses his lordship to serve us. His work, our rest. His death, our salvation. All we need to do is believe in Jesus. All we need to do is receive the Lord of the Sabbath. So even if you find yourself to be a Pharisee, you find yourself creating rules based on personal preference or tradition, keeping tabs on how well others obey, and then condemning when they don't, there's still time. There's still time for repentance. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for those who would believe in Jesus. But that opportunity will not last forever. So friends, reject the life of a Pharisee and receive the Lord of the Sabbath by faith. If you're already a believer and you trust in the Lord by God's grace, you will receive that Sabbath rest. I have a few questions of reflection for you this morning. What are you going to walk away with today from this passage? The grain fields and the synagogue, the withered hand and the Pharisees. What are you going to walk away with today? What parts of you naturally look like a Pharisee? And how can you increasingly trust and enjoy the lordship of Jesus? There yet remains a Sabbath rest for those that receive him. So let's receive him. Let's reject that life of a Pharisee. And let's choose to follow Christ. Would you pray with me? God, we praise you for being the Lord of the Sabbath. You have used your lordship in such a way that is totally different than the ways that we would normally do. We declare to you that we are so thankful for how you have served us, how you have died, how you have shared your resurrection life with us. I pray that you would make us humble people, that you would show us where we are like Pharisees. And would you show us how that we can practically follow you as disciples of the Lord of the Sabbath? I ask, please be with us this week. Would you change us and transform us by your Spirit? Would you remind us of your Scriptures? Would you give us the courage to follow you as a disciple and not a Pharisee? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.